On March the 28th, 1947, New York City bus driver William Camillo started his bus route at promptly 6:55 a.m. Traffic was horrible. In fact, traffic is always horrible in New York City. That, coupled with the pressure to keep his route on time, meant that every day was a pressure cooker for William Camillo. Now he was launching into yet another day of unreasonable expectations. As he did so, he found himself daydreaming in the back of his mind about what it would be like to just turn his bus around, hit the highway, and drive out into open spaces, following his heart as far as it would take him. At first, it was just a crazy and whimsical thought. But the longer it lingered, the more power it gained. And then he decided to do it. He went rogue. This is a true story. He turned his bus around, hit the highway, headed south. He stopped for some dinner in New Jersey and then continued south until he pulled up in front of the White House in Washington, D.C., parked his bus, got out, walked around town a little bit, got back on his bus, continued south. 3 days later in Hollywood, Florida, running short on money, he dared to send a telegram to his boss asking for $50. His location now disclosed, two New York City detectives were sent to arrest him and impound the bus. They quickly figured out they did not know how to drive the bus, so they had to politely ask William to please drive them back to New York City. By the time he got back home, he discovered that he had become an urban legend. The local newspapers were touting him as a working class hero who summoned the nerve to do what all of us wish we could do, but nobody has found the courage to do. His co-workers raised enough money for his legal defense, and ultimately the New York City Surface Transit Department decided not to prosecute. In fact, they gave him his job back, and he drove for another 16 years. When asked why he did it, he said, "New York City traffic gets you. It's like a squirrel cage. I just needed to get away from everything." Can you relate? Do you feel him? How many times have you been driving into work in the morning when somewhere back in that crazy part of your brain, you're thinking, wow, what if I were to just take a turn and hit the highway and drive northwest to God knows where? Nobody would know where I was. I would completely escape everything. Am I the only crazy one that ever has that fantasy in his head? If you have ever felt that way, then this sermon is for you. Today, as we continue in our New Beginnings sermon series, maybe the new beginning that many of us need to make is to resolve to do less. Easier said than done. On a practical level, how can I do that? Let's start with a prayer. God, sometimes it all gets a little too much. We cram as much as we can into each day, drop into our beds, get up in the morning, and do it all over again. We're tired. Do you got anything for us, God? Awaken us today to a timeless principle that has the potential to revolutionize our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Imagine what that must have been like, to not be your own. Somebody always telling you what to do. Having to work extraordinary, back-breaking hours in the open fields every day. Poor rations, filthy living conditions, susceptible to being snatched away and sold away from your family at a moment's notice. Beaten, brutalized. I own you now and you're going to do what you're told. Work, get to work, work, I say. And so they became cogs in the wheel, beasts of burden. That's what life was like for the Israelites. But then, miracle of miracles, God delivered them from their slavery. But that doesn't mean that suddenly life became wonderful and new again. They had spent generations learning how to survive as slaves, and now suddenly they had to learn how to thrive as free people. What does that look like? So Moses went up the mountain seeking God's guidance. And one of the first things that God told Moses, one of the 10 great principles that God gave Moses, is found in Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Hebrew word for holy means separate, distinct, unique. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it uniquely. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Kay White says, early one morning, my four little children and I were reviewing the work that God did on the different days of creation. So she would ask her kids, day one, what did God do? Day four, what? She gets to day seven. Day seven, what did God do? She says her littlest boy got all excited and said, I know, God got arrested. Close, not quite. Actually, that would make the story a little more interesting, don't you think? But as the story is told, God does not get arrested. God rested on the Sabbath day. And then along comes Moses and says to the Israelites, and by extension to each one of us, that as chips off the old block, as children of the living God, as spiritual beings created in God's image, we in our own lives should do what God did. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. Where have I heard that before? Ephesians 5:1. It's a powerful principle. If you want to experience more divine shalom in your life, do more of what God does. You are not a slave. You are a child of the living God, endowed with certain divine prerogatives. And one of those divine prerogatives is that you are entitled to take at least one whole day off every week to just rest, renew, to experience the simple joy of being. Notice how Deuteronomy 5:15 articulates the Sabbath principle. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, in other words, because you were slaves in Egypt, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There's something uniquely suited about this Sabbath principle God is teaching the Israelites that was meant to help them slough off the vestiges of their slave mentality and live fully into what it means to be a free people. Living as free people means learning that there's much in life that is important beyond just work. It is equally important for us to make room to be, to make room to breathe, to create space to kick back, relax, enjoy life, the joy of simply being. Are you living in that freedom that God intended for you? Because let me tell you something, life is going to constantly try to turn you into a slave. We may not answer to any Egyptian overlords, but the Bible tells us that there are powerful forces of evil in high places, Ephesians 6:12, that are constantly trying to turn you into a slave. Who do you think you are? You don't have time to rest. Are you crazy? You got so much to do. You have to keep pushing 24/7 or you're going to fall hopelessly behind and you'll never catch up again and terrible things would happen. Get to work, slave. Many of us are familiar with the magazine called The Onion. It's a satirical magazine that for decades has been generating self-identified fake news for the sake of amusement. A recent headline in the Onion declared, "Man on the cusp of having fun." The story reads as follows. Marshall Platt, 34, came tantalizingly close to kicking back and having a good time while attending a friend's barbecue last night, before remembering each and every one of his professional and personal obligations, backyard sources confirmed. While he chatted with friends over a relaxing outdoor meal, Platt was reportedly seconds away from letting go and enjoying himself when he was suddenly crushed by the full weight of work emails that still needed to be dealt with, phone calls that needed to be returned, and an upcoming wedding for which he had not yet purchased airfare because of an unresolved issue with his Southwest Rapid Rewards account. Platt, who reportedly sunk into a distracted haze after coming to the razor's edge of experiencing genuine joy, went through the motions of talking with friends and appearing to have a good time, all the while mentally shopping for a birthday present for his mother and making a mental note to call his bank about a mysterious recurring $19 monthly fee that had recently appeared on his credit card. "Everything's fine. I'm having fun," the tense, mentally absent man told his girlfriend. According to sources, Platt tried to put his responsibility-laden thoughts out of his mind and loosen up, but suddenly remembered a medical bill that might be overdue and that he needed to do laundry tonight or would run out of clean socks and underwear. Can you relate? We want to kick back. We want to relax. But there's always more to do than can possibly be done. And so even when we're trying to relax, there is the stress, there is the pressure of more than can possibly be done. John Gardner put it this way: we keep ourselves so busy, fill our lives with so many diversions, stuff our heads with so much knowledge, involve ourselves with so many people, and cover so much ground that we never have time to probe the fearful and wonderful world within. By midlife, most of us are accomplished fugitives from ourselves. That is no way to live. You are not a slave as a child of God. You were meant, like your heavenly maker, to enjoy a beautiful balance between the joy of productivity and the joy of simply being, which is why the Sabbath command is so important. Albert Schweitzer put it this way: if your soul has no Sabbath, it becomes an orphan. Don't let that happen to you. Every week, at least one day a week, God wants you to take a vacation, to turn that bus around and head for the wide open spaces, to hit the highway and go northwest or southwest or wherever your heart takes you. Wide open spaces, enjoying the simple joy of being, of resting, renewing, and relaxing. And that's why God gave us the Sabbath principle. We are followers of Jesus. We're not under the law, but this time principle is something we would be well advised to voluntarily incorporate into our lives. It's the wisdom of the ages. God knew that if God said to us now, work a little bit and rest a little bit, that work would always crowd out the resting and we'd never get around to it. And so God gave us this bright line rule that said, when the Sabbath day starts, you stop doing anything that is stressful except in an emergency, and you rest, refresh, and renew until the end of that day, and then you can get back to all your work and labor. It's meant to be one of those healthy boundaries that we talked about a few weeks ago. And a healthy boundary, once observed over time, then becomes a healthy habit which has the potential to bless our lives in incredible ways. How so? What are the benefits of religiously observing the Sabbath principle? The 1982 movie Annie, based on the classic musical of the same name, tells the story of a New York City orphan girl housed at the Hudson Street House for Girls during the Great Depression. The headmistress of this home, an alcoholic, tyrannical type, would force the young girls to scrub floors in the middle of the night, to sew together piecework patches of material, to wash mildewed walls, to peel potatoes. It was drudgery. It was slavery. And the girls dreamed of the day they would be free and adopted out to a loving family. Then Annie got her big break. A billionaire named Oliver Warbucks was looking to borrow an orphan for a week to burnish his reputation. So he sends his assistant Grace to the Hudson Street house, and there she selects Annie, brings Annie back to Warbucks' mansion. As Annie enters that mansion, she is stunned. She's never seen anything like this before. Floral arrangements everywhere, marble, spiral staircases, a long extended stained glass window embedded in the ceiling. I mean, she had never seen anything like this before. Grace says to her, Annie, what would you like to do first? Annie says, well, I could start on the windows and then do the floors in case anything drips. Grace interrupts her and says, Annie, you don't understand. You don't have to work here. You're our guest. Then Annie is introduced to all the servants who will be tending to her, the one that will put out her clothes, the one that will draw her bath, the one that will turn back her bed at night. Then she sees maids and servants dancing all around a banquet table preparing a feast. She smiles and says, I think I'm going to like it here. Do you see what was happening in that scene? Annie had learned to think like a slave and now had to learn to think like a child adopted into great wealth. Like the Israelites had to go through a reorientation process, Annie had to go through a reorientation process to free living. And now God invites us to do the same. And so God's Spirit escorts us into the vast expanse of the Sabbath day. And we look around us. I mean, so much space like we've never seen before. And our first impulse is to say, I'll get right to the floor. But then Grace interrupts us and says, child, you don't understand. Today, we're going to serve you. Kick back, relax, simply enjoy being. And we smile and say, I think I'm going to like it here. Amen. This is why God gave us the Sabbath principle, so that we could learn to live into our divine prerogatives as children of the living God. Not just enjoy the joy of productivity, but enjoy the joy of simply being, which is our right as a child of the living God. This then is the first key benefit that I see in religiously observing the Sabbath rule. It retrains my brain to stop thinking like a slave and start thinking like a beloved child of God. But it doesn't stop there. The second great benefit from the Sabbath rule, it seems to me, is that it is a powerful way of building our faith. In fact, I would suggest that observing the Sabbath faithfully constitutes one of life's greatest acts of faith. Let me explain what I mean by using an analogy to tithing. Stewardship experts tell us that tithing, giving a tenth of our income to God, is one of the greatest acts of faith we will ever make. Why? Because money is powerful. Money can get us the things we need, or at least the things we think we need, and there's never enough money. So, to just give a tenth of our income back to God is this audacious, bold declaration that I believe God is greater than even money itself. That the Lord will provide, that there will always be enough. Time is like money. It's powerful. It's the space in which we get done the things we need to do, or at least the things we think we need to do, and we never think we have enough of it. And so to simply take 1/7 of our time and give it away, subtract it from our productivity, is a bold, audacious declaration that I believe God is greater than even time itself. The Lord will provide. There will always be enough. For me, learning to practice the Sabbath principle has not been easy because I'm a type A doer, plus I have to work on the technical, well, I guess it's not the technical, the Christian Sabbath day. I have to work on the Christian Sabbath day. So what I have come to do over time is to practice my Sabbath on Mondays. So once Monday starts, as much as possible, barring an emergency, I try to do stuff that isn't stressful to me, that will rest and renew my soul. And that has benefited me so much that recently, in recent months, I've decided I want to expand that Sabbath experiment. And so I've started taking a mini Sabbath, in addition, in the middle of the week. For me, the tip day, the pivotal day in the week for me is Thursday mornings, because by Thursday mornings, I'm just a few days away from Sunday, and I'm starting to freak out and think, oh my gosh, I got so much to do, and there's no way I'm going to be done, and this is crazy. And so that's the perfect time for me to take that step of faith and take a sacred pause. And so on Thursday morning, after I have breakfast, after I've walked the dog, I then ignore that voice of the Egyptian overlord in my head that is saying, get to work right now. You're so far behind, you'll never catch up. I ignore that voice, and I go jogging around my neighborhood. And then I come back, and then I play basketball for a little while. Part of my religious observance is jogging and playing basketball, because those are things that are refreshing to me, things that allow me to just turn my mind off. This past Thursday, in the middle of the week, working on developing this sermon on the importance of Sabbath rest, it was all a jumble, just a bunch of unformed thoughts. And so when I finish breakfast on Thursday morning, there's that voice in my head that's saying, who do you think you are? You're crazy. You don't have time for a sacred pause. Get into the church. You've got to hurry up and finish that sermon on Sabbath rest. You see the irony of that, right? I'm developing a sermon on the importance of Sabbath rest, and this voice in my head is telling me, you can't afford to do that. You can preach it, but you can't afford to practice it. But then a voice of faith rose up in me and said, I know who I am. Hallelujah. A child of the living God with divine prerogatives, and I know who God is. Jehovah Jireh, the Hebrew name that means the Lord will provide. And so I went jogging, and I came back, and I shot baskets. A beautiful, remember Thursday, beautiful, sunny, crisp, late August day. Sycamore trees and cottonwoods reaching up to the sky around me. It was like being in Daddy Warbucks' mansion, except better, shooting baskets, relaxing, renewing. And guess what happened? In the middle of that, as I'm shooting baskets, all of a sudden, without even trying, it's like the Holy Spirit downloads to me the structure of today's sermon. It's just somehow there. Because when we live the way God teaches, when we rest the way God teaches, something mystical happens in us that makes us even more productive than if we were working every living hour. And so at the end of shooting baskets, I was able to sit down, jot a few notes, come in here to church, and put this sermon together in a much more easily than if I had been laboriously brick by brick building it by the sweat of my brow. This is the third key, the last key benefit I'm going to mention today about Sabbath practice. Number one, it retrains my brain to stop thinking like a slave and start thinking like a beloved child of God. It's critically important to our identity and to our balance in life. Number two, it constitutes one of life's greatest acts of faith. It is my personal declaration that God is greater than time. And then number three, it makes me far more productive in my work. So I end up accomplishing more than if I had not observed the Sabbath day. Reformation theologian Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, was once overheard saying, I've got so much to accomplish today, I'll never get it all done unless I spend at least 2 hours in prayer. We should adapt that statement to our own uses. We should dare to say, I've got so much to accomplish this week, I'll never get it all done unless I'm careful to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So then, as a defiant act of faith, I go to church. Not because I have the time, but precisely because I have so little time, I can't afford not to go to church. And then, for the rest of the day, I relax, enjoy the simple joy of being, because I know who I am and I know who God is. Writer and director, Paul Schrader, puts it this way. He says, "For me, I like to go to church on Sunday mornings to organize my thoughts, organize my week, and be quiet." And he says, "You don't walk out of a church because you're bored. You go to church to be bored, to have that time." I love that. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, but I think he's making a serious point. Life is constantly bombarding us with stimuli to the max. We are freaked out, stretched out, stressed out, and then we come in here on Sunday morning and there's space. And I'm not constantly bombarded. It's a little slower. And we're tempted to think, I need some stimuli. Don't yield to it. Face the fearful and wonderful stuff that's going on inside you. Luxuriate in the space. Let the genius of the Holy Spirit do something extraordinary inside of you. Don't shut it down. At a church one Sunday morning at the end of worship service, the pastor got up and, as a final announcement, reminded folks that there would be a meeting of the board 15 minutes after worship service back in the sanctuary. So 15 minutes after service, the members of the board of directors gather in the sanctuary, but there's a stranger, a first-time visitor that's sitting among them. The pastor says to the man, "I think you must have misunderstood. This is a meeting for the board." The man says, "Pastor, after that sermon you preached today, I figured this is exactly where I belong, a meeting for the board." B-O-R-E. So the next time I preach a sermon that bores you, know that I'm doing it for your own good, all right? This is good for you. There is something sacred, there is something holy, there is something that happens in the midst of Sabbath rest that can happen nowhere else in our lives, that powers our lives for the rest of the week. There is a reason why throughout the ages people of faith have religiously practiced Sabbath rest. We need it too. Jesus needed it. We need it too. So here's my challenge to you today. I want to challenge each of us to go home and sometime this week to sit down and draft up some simple Sabbath guidelines for your life. And then here's the experiment for the next 2 weeks on whatever is your Sabbath day, one day each week, practice those guidelines religiously. And at the end of those 2 weeks, look back and ask yourself, are you better off or worse off? Is your life better or less good? Are you accomplishing more or less? In the Bible, God says, "Test me, says the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing there will not be room enough to receive it." So test God. Conduct a little holy experiment for the next couple weeks. And to get us started on this experiment, I've drafted up a short list of some possible modern Sabbath guidelines. If this resonates with you, there are copies of this at the welcome desk out in the social hall that you can take with you. They're also appended to our Oasis discussion questions for this week. If this resonates with you, take this home, tweak it, adapt it to your own life, and experiment with it. Number one, this will be a day of being, not doing. Number two, as an act of faith, I will go to worship whether I feel like I have the time or not. Number three, at worship and throughout the day, I'll be in the palms up mode, mindfully soaking in the presence and goodness of God all around me all day long, because that's what will renew me. On my Sabbath day, on Monday, several times a day, I literally do this as a reminder to myself that this day is all about soaking in the renewing, empowering grace of God in my life. Rule number four. On my Sabbath day, I will only do things that I genuinely find relaxing and refreshing, except in an emergency. Number five, I will let the day breathe. No hurry. I will act as though I have an infinite supply of time, because as an eternal child of the living God, I do. So on the Sabbath, I'm going to act like it. Time to burn. Finally, number six, you may also want to consider establishing a rule that says, no social media on the Sabbath day. Now, I know I've just done stopped preaching and gone to meddling, but social media affects us in different ways, and we're all put together different, but consider whether social media contributes to or detracts from your Sabbath renewal. If it detracts for you personally, craft a personal rule to minimize its adverse impact on your Sabbath day. Most of you know that I'm not much on social media, but I am trying to learn and grow, so sometimes I force myself onto Facebook to experience that, and I've learned some things on Facebook, and so recently, as a personal experiment of growth in my own life, I'm trying to take some of the principles that I've experienced for making friends on Facebook and apply it to my everyday life. So in the last few months, you know, I'll be walking down the street, and I'll just stop a stranger and tell him what I had for breakfast that morning. And then start showing some pictures of my vacation and of my pets. And when I overhear a conversation at a restaurant, I'll lean over and give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. You laugh, but it's working. I already have 4 followers. 2 police officers, a psychiatrist, and a private detective. My point is simply that social media can make you crazy. If you respond to it that way, regulate it on your Sabbath day. Allow yourself to renew. Let me close with this. Back in 1904, James Barry wrote and presented the classic, now famous musical, Peter Pan. We don't realize it now, but at the time, he was actually doing something very daring and innovative, because in that era, affluent theatergoers expected when they came to the theater, they were going to get dignified and serious content. But Barry felt called to introduce more whimsy, more playfulness into the arts, and so he took a chance and wrote Peter Pan. By the way, the story of how that musical came together is told in the movie Finding Neverland. As the play came together and when it was ready to go on the theater on Broadway, James Barry says to Charles, the owner of the theater, "I want you to reserve for me 25 seats for special guests on the opening night." Charles objects, "That's way too much revenue to be lost." But Barry is insistent. 25 seats. Who are you going to bring in? I don't need to tell you. They're just going to be special guests. So the night of the debut, the night of the opening comes. It's about time for the curtain to rise, and the seats are still empty. Just then we see some nuns who are scurrying some children into the theater from a local orphanage. 25 kids are being ushered to the front and sat in these choice seats. Charles sees this and says to Barry, "Who are they? My special guests. Why are they here? To see the play." Charles says, "It's my worst nightmare come true." For the affluent theater guests, their attitude also was, "Why are they bringing these kids? And they're going to be distracting. This is terrible." But then the curtain goes up. The kids squeal with delight and hang on every word, because they get it. They're tuned in to what's happening there. Barry knew, you see, that his audience would need help getting into this. He surmised that if only they could see it through the eyes of children, if only they could get in touch with their inner child, and sure enough, as the first act was unfolding, the theater goers were drawn in to seeing the play the way the kids in the front row were seeing it. They got in touch with their inner child, so that at the end of the first act, there is thunderous applause backstage watching this unfold. Charles just shakes his head and says, "Genius. Genius." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." God does not want us to approach life like those stiff-lipped, overly serious theater goers. If we want to experience the genius of God in our lives, we have to be prepared to embrace not just life's serious side, but also its whimsical side. So stop taking yourself so seriously. Creation will not collapse if you take a day off. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else. In fact, it's in the midst of Sabbath rest that we are most likely to encounter the genius of the living God dancing all around us, within and without. So make time for Sabbath, because God is greater than even time itself.